So we continue in the book of Nahum, which by now should, at least the little gold leaf there should be broken, so you should get there fairly easy. If you turn to Nahum chapter 3, and if you would stand, if you can, in honor of the reading of God's words, we're going to look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And God's word says, "Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain, and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and the families through her witchcrafts. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee, and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee, and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee?" You may be seated. I titled the sermon, "Sin Must Be Paid For," and as I was going through this, I mean, one of the things is we need to get out the stuff so that whoever's doing the call of worship can know what's coming. And as I was doing the sermon and writing it, something else crossed my mind, and so I sort of have like the subtitle is, "Do We Get What We Deserve?" It's a question that many of us think about. But I hope you have seen as we've gone through Nahum that this is really relevant to today. And this isn't just the only book that does this. The Old Testament is relevant. Because guess what? Human nature has not changed. God has not changed. And because of that, when we read the Old Testament, yeah, there's tough things to get through, and there's history that we wade through, and all of these things. But mankind has not changed. Now, we may go, wow, we're in worse shape we've ever been. No, the heart of man has always been evil. We hear more about it, and it looks worse because we can find out who's done what 5 seconds after it happened or 5 seconds before. All you have to do is put on the internet. We see sin more blatantly today than we've ever seen it. But sin has always existed. And we need to remember that, because when we start speaking as we are worse than we've ever been, we sort of neglect how bad we have been. Because we don't like looking on the past and going, well, we were bad 10 years ago, 20 years ago. We like to look back and go, you know those 50s? Those were the best years. Well, you know what? If we look back, they were not the best years. They may look better than today. There may have been a superfluous standard that we had that sort of covered things up. And there may be a glimmer of Christianity throughout everything that permeated it. But that's disappeared. But underneath that, there's still sin. There was still the evil heart of man. And so it hasn't been really that long since we've looked at Nahum, and I went through a sort of long overview of where we've been. But I'd like to do a quick overview again for those that may not have remembered, so we know where we're going. Because it's good to remember what Nineveh speaks of, that we always need to keep in mind that while Nahum had a message for his the people of his time, the message is true for us today. We need to always keep that in mind. That God had a salvation for the people being trod on by Nineveh, but he has that same salvation for us, his people. It's the message we have today, that God promises to take care of us. Now, that may be painful. You need to realize that when the people of God were sent into exiles, that was for their good and God's glory. You think that was pleasant? It wasn't. Even the saving of the people of God from the trials in Nineveh would be unpleasant. You don't think that there were Christians, or not Christians at that time, but people of God that would have been injured by the attack of the Babylonians? There were. But God was caring for his people. You know, when we talk about God cares for his people, it's a dangerous statement because people like to see it as this sort of fluffy thing that God sort of takes us away from our woes and our worries and sets us over here while the world's in turmoil. No, God saves us in the midst of that. He saves us through that. We need to get that out of our mind, because that's why we struggle so much. Is we think we're supposed to be special and taken away. We are special. But in this life, there are things we will suffer because of the world around us. And so as I go through this today, I'm going to try and relate this back to us, because that's what we need to see. You know, when you look at books like this, and I admit that I struggle through some of these things because you get sort of tied up in the historical stuff. And I'm not saying that's not important, because that sort of gives us the groundwork of what's going on. But when we get so tied up in the minutiae of what happened when and what year this happened, what this happened, we lose a big picture. We lose, what does this mean? Now, we don't want to go the other way and say, what does this mean to me, and forget what happened? Because it's all tied together, because what we see in all of this is the glory of God. That God has not changed. We need to be careful that often we speak of God in a way that's an old heresy, but it's the dualistic God, that the God of the Old Testament was the angry guy that sort of like hadn't got over the fact that Adam fell and everyone's not doing what he wants, and now we got this really nice fluffy God that's so happy with us. It's the same God. We need to remember that. But that God will protect and deliver his people first and foremost for his glory. As you might remember, the word Nahum means consolation, which is actually a perfect name for this book, because it's to console his people. That we always need to remember that this is written, generally taken in the time of the height of Nineveh. We can look at it now and go, we see the fall of Nineveh. You can look at history. We see all of that and know that it's coming. They're hearing this book, or it's written to them, and they hear it in the midst of that. In the height of that, Nahum saying, you will be delivered. And I am sure, just as we would probably say, yeah, really? That doesn't look very likely. These guys are pretty nasty. But it's true. And so this message was to console the persecuted people of God, just as God's word is to do to us. You know, if anyone should not be doom and gloom, it should be Christians. Now, we may suffer through that gloom. We may have to be persecuted, which Bible promises, but we have a great hope ahead of us. It's like the short sight. It's like we as Christians often lose the big picture of things and we focus on the now and what's going on today. We also need to remember, as I've mentioned before, that Nineveh, not more than about 100 years before, had repented. And now they were back to their old ways. That God's people were being persecuted and they needed a place of rest. But let me add here that Nahum is not saying that there will be no pain again for God's people. There will be. God's people need to realize they're not saved from that. They are eternally saved from that. But in the midst of life, we're not guaranteed not to have health issues, not to have financial issues, not to have other issues, because they will come. And actually, the more you proclaim who you follow, the more they will come. Because God gets the glory in the midst of that. When in the midst of persecution, we can say, praise God. You don't think people hear that? The history of the church, when Rome came in and was wiping out Christians and doing whatever he wanted, there are stories of still the Roman church, Romans being amazed at the attitude of Christians, that they stuck up for each other. You realize when Christians were thrown in jail when Rome was around, guess who took care of them? Other Christians. Do you know how much trouble that would be to say, I'm going to go help someone else out? What if I proclaimed when I do that? I ever proclaimed my allegiance and therefore have called persecution on myself. And so in the midst of this deliverance that he will give, there will be pain. But as we've also seen in the book of Nahum, is that it's not a good thing to be an enemy of God. If you sit here today and you're not a part of the family of God, that's a dangerous place to be. Not just in this world. Keep in mind, and this is a hard one, and I can never get my mind around it, because, you know, we're here, and it seems like a long time, but it's short compared to eternity. So, yeah, we may suffer now. I always find that the dangerous part in many testimonies that people give is that we always build up on the ones where things are going great. Well, that's not how life is for many people. It's not how it is of the saints of past when we read history of it. We need to remember, though, that a future with God is much better than anything we could have now. But we also have seen this idea again of the protection of God and the care of His people. Again, not the care of His people as we would imagine, but the care as God deems is best. But I also find it interesting, this whole idea of 100 years, which sort of is a picture of two or three generations being gone. And I don't like to call it my favorite passage, but it's one that I always remember in Judges 2:10. It says, "And also all the generations were gathered unto their fathers, and there rose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel." That's a picture of what we're seeing here in Nineveh. It's a picture of what we see today in our country. And that's the fault of us and our forefathers and those who came before us. So we aren't passing on the faith. Not passing on the faith like, I can't give my salvation to my children. And so what happens is when we lose that picture and we sort of get into the mentality, well, you know, they've just got to figure it out for themselves. Well, you know what? If you leave someone else to figure it out for themselves, they're going to learn it from someone who ain't going to tell them a whole lot. Now, can God save someone from the midst of that? Yes, He can. But we have a duty. And Nineveh fell short. Israel had fallen short. Why do you think there was a generation that says that did not know God or the works of God? And that's why they are where they are. That Nineveh is back to square one. They become an enemy of God, an enemy of a sovereign God, and that's not a good place to be. The God of the Bible is not to be trifled with. You know, we've tried to get around this by redefining God. That's the general gist of most of the professing churches. You know, God's an uncomfortable person. Let's redefine Him. Everyone likes to say God is a God of love. And I've repeated this over and over. I truly, personally believe that the idea of God is love, don't deny that. But love incorporates all of His attributes. There is love in His wrath. There is love in His mercy. There's love in His punishment. There's love in His chastisement. That's all part of His love. We don't take those out. We don't pick and choose the attributes we want and plug them in and go, this is my God. That's what man does. It's not what the Bible does. But I hope you've also seen that enclosed in Nahum is a picture of the gospel. That if we see the idea of Nineveh and the Assyrians as a picture of sin, that God deals with sin and has to deal with sin. He can't let it go undealt with. So the true good news, and maybe we should actually say the great news, maybe we should change the gospel to meaning it's the great news. Not just good, it's great news. Is that the God of Nahum is the same God today and is still powerful and the only one to provide true freedom. You know, if you hand over and say, God provides you freedom, and people go, well, your God has so many rules. The truth is, you name me a rule that doesn't lead to freedom. Because not following God's rules leads to slavery to what you follow. You know, the Bible, you know, we all are against slavery. But God says we're a slave to one of two things. We're a slave to God or a slave to the world. Only one brings happiness. Eternal happiness. But again, that sin needs to be dealt with, which is what we're going to see today. God has to deal with sin. Your parents can't deal with it. Your forefathers, you know, their parents can't deal with it. You have to deal with it. Now, you can try and deal with it yourself, but it's not going to work. I always look at the sacrificial system that was set up for Israel. And, you know, you get the pictures, and if people describe it, it's a pretty vile-looking thing that once a year they would come in, and there was blood running fast and deep. And I always look at that, and again, we end up to these places where this is my opinion. But I think God wanted Israel to go, God, is there another way? We do this every year. And this is the hardest thing we do. Is there another way? Instead, Israel says, well, this is pretty easy. Just once a year, I got to deal with my sin. When they should have said, the smell, you know, you got to keep in mind, this is a sensory thing to deal with sin in the time of Israel. That it would have smelled. There was a visual thing. It didn't end that day. It wasn't like, okay, this is all over with. Tomorrow everything's back to normal. It would smell and they had to get rid of this stuff. There's so many pictures you can imagine that tells you that sin stinks and has to be dealt with. And God has the only way. And the sacrificial system was actually, to me, was a way to say, this isn't the only way. I have a better way, but you haven't even asked about it. But we have the glory to know and the joy to know that God has told us what that way is. It's through His Son. And so when we looked last time in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we saw the destruction of Nineveh promised. Because God promises us deliverance from sin. That God will deal with sin. Do we still have vestiges of it left over in our flesh? Yes. I think God wants us to realize what He has done. And He makes a struggle. But do we have a power over sin through Christ? Yes. Will we fail? Yes. But it's what we do with that failure. Do we repent and turn and go back to God and say, I need to deal with this. But I can only deal with it through You and Your power. So today we start and look at chapter 3. And it's sort of interesting. I've been working on this thinking, you know, I need to get a sermon ready because I'm never quite sure when Joe might call and need a sermon done. Joe called. I remembered the days when I had to get a sermon done in a week, because usually now I got 4 weeks. Guess what you do when you have 4 weeks to wait to do a sermon? You wait till last week. So I'm like, oh, you know, I'm reading this passage over and over, and I see it. I see the historical stuff. I see what's going on, but it's not really clicking. And I believe God allows that to happen sometimes, because if we get all the answers, we think we have all the answers. And I don't use a lot of commentaries, but I think they're handy because some, you know, God's given more than just me information. And I was reading a commentary, and the one I use is by John McKay, and it's not a big one, it's not a fancy one, doesn't have a lot of Greek and Hebrew in it, but it gives you a good overview, and suddenly it just like clicked. And once I clicked to the breakdown of chapter 3, it was like, oh, this made sense. And I was like, okay, I don't need this one anymore, let's go look at it. And it made way more sense. And there's sort of a three-part breakdown of chapter 3. And in verses 1 through 7, which we'll look at today, speaks of Nineveh and how its sin brought its downfall upon itself. The point being is that we're going to see is that God didn't capriciously decide, out with Nineveh. That their lifestyle and what they did pointed to their need to be dealt with. Because somebody had to do something about it. And then, I'm not quite sure later when we get to this, whether I break it down into two or one part, two parts or one, but in verses 8 through 11, Nineveh is compared to another great city. And depending on your translation, it'll either say populous or Thebes, and show how they fell for the same reasons. That this isn't a one-time deal, that God deals with sin the same way. He has to eradicate it. And you can't do it. The Jews couldn't do it. God's the only one that can eradicate sin. There isn't enough penance. There aren't enough miles you can walk and bowing down in front of someone how many times a day that can do it. There's only one way to deal with sin. And God's the one who has to do that. And then in the end of the book, in 12 through 19, it comes to the final collapse of the city. And that its internal weakness contributes to the fall. That read history. Anybody here read history, like history? I don't read enough of it, but there's nothing new under the sun. Nations become great and nations fall because they think highly of themselves. Some last longer than others, some don't. But generally 200-300 years, either they've fallen or they're starting to fall. We're no different. You start thinking highly that we are the greatest nation. You know, I'm not here for politics, but that's a great thing. Let's be great again. I'm pretty sure the person saying that hasn't really thought about what he's really saying. Because there is only one way to be great again. And that's turn back to God. It doesn't matter how many jobs you have. It doesn't have me. Whatever you want, whatever you want to be promised. If you don't turn back to God, you will not be great again. It will make no difference. But that's probably not a popular campaign slogan. Probably won't get you elected. But Nahum's focus on Nineveh is on their sin. Again, showing that God's not capricious in dealing with sin. Sin has to be paid for because it mocks God. When you sin and when people sin, when nations sin, they say, I can do whatever I want. God's not going to take that. God says, you can't do whatever you want. Who do you think you are? You need to look to me. Galatians 6:7 tells us that God cannot be mocked. But Nineveh was saying, I can do whatever I want. And proud of it and gloating in it. We as a nation are not much different. Yeah, there was a time when God was sort of in the forefront. But read history, that quickly became more of something we said than we meant. We do something and say, praise God. Instead of praising God first and seeing what God will do. But the big picture here is that sin must be dealt with. Many of the events that we see in chapter 3 are found in the Babylonian and Greek writings. And this is where history is important. Because one of the arguments over Nahum is when it was written. And it's an interesting argument because basically it comes down to your general theology on predictive prophecy. Those who say predictive prophecy can't happen date this book late. Those who don't say it's early. But what's interesting is it says it's accurate. That both sides are admitting its accuracy. Even those who would be what we would call liberal and don't believe in predictive prophecy have said that Nahum is an accurate reflection of what happened in Nineveh. They just don't believe someone could think of it ahead of time. So in some ways, I say thank you to the liberal theologian that sees it as accurate, because he just proved the point. Now, he may not agree with how I see it as being given in the midst of the height of Nineveh's greatness, but they've admitted the book is accurate. And most of the writings, and they find writings on the walls, and they find paintings and sayings and poetry, all speaking to the quote-unquote greatness of a nation and then the fall. So the breakdown that we're going to look at today, which I think is in your outline, is that we're going to see the nature of Nineveh in verses 1 through 4. We'll see the shame of Nineveh in verses 5 through 6, or the shaming of Nineveh. And we see the coming end of Nineveh in verse 7. Again, always keeping in mind that this is at the height of who they were. It's easy to go out and say, you know, Nineveh is going to fall if you're sort of seeing cracks in the wall. You're seeing the downfall of a nation. You know, it's easy for us today to say, you know, America's looking like it's going to fall. But you go back not too many years and say this, most people go, that'd never happen. Never happen ever. I truly believe that when Nahum gave this writing, there are people going, you're crazy. These guys are never going to be overthrown. Look how violent they are. Look how they can rule anyone. They run their chariots in and wipe everyone out with no remorse. There's no way you can stop these people. Well, they forgot one thing. God can do whatever He pleases. And so we start in looking at the nature of Nineveh in verses 1 through 4. And it says, "Woe to the bloody city, it is all full of lies and robbery, the prey departeth not. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. The horseman lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there's a multitude of slain. And a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms and the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts that selleth nations through her whoredoms and the families through her witchcrafts." Not a pretty picture. That's who Nineveh was. And so we see here three of the five indictments, with the last two coming in verse 4. Against Nineveh, that they were a bloody city, speaking to violence. They were full of lies, speaking to deception, and robbery, that of stealing. And then in verse 4, when we get there, we'll look at harlotry and sorcery. But he starts off with this word, woe. Now, while woe can be used in some passages meaning to the dead, here it's meant as a dire warning, as you see in Matthew 23 and other places. It's a call or a warning, not only to the one that it's directed at, but to the one hearing it or reading it. Because we're not supposed to sit back and go, look at that. He's pointing at Nineveh and saying, woe. No, the Israel, the Judah, the people of God were to hear that woe and say, you better not do this either. We need to make sure as we read things like Nahum and other places, when we see these woes, we stop and go, whoa. I didn't think of that, but whoa, is that where I'm going? There's a picture where you need to stop and go, where am I in this picture? Because there's a warning for us as well that we're not to do the same. But again, as I've mentioned, there's nothing new here, because in Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." That's what's going to come of Nineveh, but that's what will come of us if somebody such as Christ doesn't take care of our sin. The heart of man has not changed. You know, one of the maybe the dangerous theologies that's ever come in is the idea that we are basically good. Because once we start at the point that man is good, then there's hope for man without anybody else. If you start with the idea that man is above all desperately wicked, it's a different story. That's why it's not popular. Because guess what? We like to be able to say we can solve things. I mean, who do we pat on the back the most? The person who brought them up by their bootstraps? And we always build up that guy that built his business from nothing. And I'm not saying that's not a good thing, but we build that up in the sense that, what can you do? It's not what God has done. So we need to be careful not to thumb our nose at Nineveh and just say, well, you got what you deserve. Because if we're honest, we deserve the same thing. But God has dealt with this for His people. We're not to get puffed up, but instead be humbled by what's to come. So when we see that word woe, no matter the intended party, take a stop and look at ourselves. We need to look at what it's aimed at, but it's also aimed at us. Because there's a warning contained there. Now, he uses this idea of the bloody city to speak of a city of violence. And it's not just speaking to regarding the bloodshed, which there was much. If you read the history of the Assyrians, they are not nice people. Their ideas of taking over a nation was much different than the Babylonians. They may have an end result of taking over a nation, but they were into, you know what? Just go in and wipe them out. Don't take them over and bring them into your system as you see with the Babylonians and try and convert them. Just wipe them out. If they don't jump on the bandwagon and join us, they're gone. They were a bloody nation. They even exaggerated the bloodshed. They gloried in it. They write poetry about it. They wrote pictures about it. They saw it as a badge of courage and honor and power. They were a violent nation. So I'm going to stop for a minute, because what I want to make sure to do is I'm going to try and tie this back to us. Now, this is uncomfortable, because we don't like to say, well, you know, Nineveh just looks like us. So if I was to say we're a bloody nation, how many people would say that would point to a picture of us? Well, I do. How many do we abort every day? And when I say that, you know, we're really quick to point fingers at China, aren't we? China, which has finally seen the errors somewhat of their way, and now have allowances for 2 children per family. But they had laws. And we go, that vile country causes and forces people to have abortions. I say we're more guilty, because no one forces us to have abortions and we have them. We are way more guilty than China. Now, China's government is guilty. But that's a few people dictating something to the masses who don't really want to do it, but they don't know better because they go to death and they've given in. We don't have to do that. Our birth rates are down and we just do it all willingly. There is no one forcing anyone to have an abortion. The government, though, is still complicit. Because we've allowed it and we pay for it. We tend to go to war at the drop of a hat. Because we're so mighty. You know, I think we need to be careful when we talk about and look at other places and say, wow, they were a pretty bloody nation. Do not we glory in the fact that we allow abortions? Now, when I say we, I'm not talking individuals, but as a nation, don't we? We take that as a badge of honor that we allow choice. We take that choice and we cajole and pick on other nations for not taking the same stance. There are those in our government that have gone to nations and have berated other countries for their laws against allowing abortions. Because they are not allowing choice. I think we too are a city or a nation of blood. He then talks about full of lies, and he shows that truth was of little importance to the Assyrians as long as they got their desired result. You know, truth was of little importance. Contracts were of little importance. Agreements were of little importance as long as the end result happened. Sounds like us too. Watch your news any night. Lies flourish over and over. And what do we say? Well, that's just what people do. I think it's really a sad commentary that, I mean, many of you probably heard the old saying that how do you know when a politician's lying? Their lips are moving. The fact that we can sit here and laugh and nodder and see that is a bad state of affairs. That guess what we do? We vote for the guy that lies less. Not ruling out the guy that lies. Do we all lie? Yeah, we do. But we're talking blatant. People just change their things. They make things up. And I find it more amazing today than ever that people lie, because with the internet and everything else, you can't get away with a lie very easily. And people still do. What's worse is people still accept it. We're a nation that lies to other nations. We say one thing, we do another. We lie to our people. It happens all the time. You see statistics talking about one thing, and I took statistics, and I just, best thing I learned in school on statistics, you can make them say anything you want. If you trust statistics, be careful. I'm not saying you can't have true statistics and they have a place. I'm just saying I learned you can make them say, or depending on how you graph them, show whatever you want. We need to remember that we are not only then a nation of blood, but a nation of lies. Next, he speaks of robbery, which the Assyrians accomplished with great zeal. You know, robbery comes in many forms, but the basic idea of robbery is that of taking something by force. But encased in even more of that is the breaking of the 10th commandment, that you covet something, that you want something of someone else's. The Assyrians were great for that. They saw a nation with something they wanted, go in and take it. Not a problem. We're bigger than you, we're mightier than you, we're going to take it. But as with other things, we're guilty there as well. We take things by force, whether it's of other countries, whether it's of people's wealth, whether it's whatever. We take, and we do it by force. It may not be because someone marches in your door, but we give up things because we're told to, out of the worry that something will happen. The threat of force. Mainly because man covets something. What do you think when you listen to politicians speak? Why do you think they promise everybody something that belongs to someone else? Because everybody wants what the other guy has, because we're all jealous. We covet. I truly believe when you see the Ten Commandments, that God knew we only remember the last thing, and I always think that's why the Tenth Commandment was coveting, because coveting sort of covers all of them. Even when it says, you shall have no other God but me, it's because we covet ourselves as God. Coveting is at the root of all of those things. But at the end of the day, we're a nation of robbery or theft. But robberies, again, is worse, because even if you read the word, and I don't know if other translations use theft, but they should not, because robbery says there's a threat of force involved. That's the legal definition. And if you, one of the things when you look up words, you need to be careful when you take a definition that it was the definition of the date of your translation. And I did check, because in 1600s, because I used the King James, robbery meant the same thing it meant today, that there was a threat of force. It's not just taking something, but it's taking something either by force or a threat of force. That's what Nineveh did, because they coveted things of other people. And then it moves on to, with the use of the word prey or victims, which refers back to chapter 2:12 and the idea of the lion's prey, but that the life of the Assyrians, as they grew in prominence, it was what they could take from others. It was their prey. They would chase them down. They would kill them. They would devour them. And in verses 2 through 3, we see a picture, and this is where some commentaries go off one way and say this is a picture of the downfall of Nineveh. But I believe it fits better with this section. This is a picture of Nineveh itself and how it would attack people. Because that's what this is bookcased in 1 through 7 in speaks of Nineveh, is that they would go in and there's a rattling of swords and there's this chariots. The picture is supposed to be of violence. That they didn't just walk in and undermine a government. They just walked in and took it. They were proud. They knew they could do whatever they wanted to. And keep in mind, even as a nation starts to fall and doesn't have that power, there's that picture of what I have done in the past that allows them to do that. And so when you see this army coming from the Assyrians, you knew things were not looking up for you. And they would deal with that. But there's this picture that Nahum wants to build, to further build the case that God is not going to deal with Nineveh just because he capriciously needs to. He's not even just dealing with Nineveh to save the people of God. It's because Nineveh deserves this. And keep in mind, if we see Nineveh as a picture of sin, It's the same thing that our sin deserves, that it needs to be dealt with. And again, as I've repeated over and over, keep in mind, not more than 100 years before, this nation had repented. Jonah didn't want him to repent. I mean, if anything, Jonah is the best picture of God's hand on a people. Jonah didn't want them to repent. Jonah didn't want to go there. He reluctantly said to go, preach the gospel, and the people repented. A nation you would think would never repent. But they fell short. And 100 years later, they're going back to being what they were. And then in verse 4, he continues to add to the more descriptions of Nineveh as he speaks of sexual perversion with harlotry and sorcery with the witchcraft. And he used the idea of whoredoms used here as that of seeking to sell one's services for gain, and that immorality was of no consequence to them. It didn't matter. They did whatever they could do to gain whatever they could gain. I mean, I hate to say it, isn't that what we are as a country? The end justifies the means. We need to remember that the means mean everything. We could, you know, we can quote unquote be great again, but how you get there is as important as where you end up, let alone how you define great. And the picture here where they use the word well-favored is that the Assyrians used whatever they could to gain what was desired. You know, we as much as a country do much the same through our evangelism for such things as we've already mentioned, promoting abortion, redefining marriage, and any such unbiblical activity. We'll go around and spread it to the world. I know I visited China once on a mission trip, and it was pretty interesting. If I took anything from it, is China's view of America comes from one place. TV. Now, you know what's on TV if you've ever watched it for any short amount of time. It's not a very good picture when you look at it. But I remember talking to some students, and they thought every American was a millionaire. Everybody owned their own home, let alone all of the bad things. But they just had this picture of America that came from watching whatever show was being shown over there. But that's our evangelism. Be like us. And the truth is, it actually builds the hatred, and while Islam may hate us anyway, it builds the hatred from Islam anyway, because it builds up going, look how bad they are. Look at their shows we have where we build up people living together and sleeping together and doing whatever they're doing together. They see those things and go, well, that nation doesn't need to be around anyway. Now, I'm not saying Islam's any better, and it doesn't give them a right to do what they do, but I'm just saying, they see these things, and that's the picture they get. You don't know how many people from other countries want to be just like us. Don't know why. They're coveting, I guess. But they want to be like us, and that's where they see it. So as we've seen, it speaks to the nature of the city here. This is a city that's thought highly of itself. Again, no different than we do. A city that may have thought they were above paying for their nature, paying the price. We're a country that does not think there's anything we need to pay for. As a whole, we think we haven't done anything wrong. We're the great nation. I hate to tell you, if we want to be great again, we got to go way back farther than the 50s. The 40s. Way back. And then we still fell short quickly. So I read history. America started falling down the tubes right after the Constitution was written, in the midst of writing it, because people started going, it may not be as blatant, but when you look back now, you can see how things were changing. We need to realize who we are. And that the nature of Nineveh, just as the nature of us, will lead to the downfall. That's why books such as Nahum are so important. That we need to read this and go in and look, take a hard look at ourselves. And then realize that sin must be paid for. No matter how high and mighty we may think of ourselves, and Nineveh thought highly of itself, it needs to be paid for. But just as Nineveh had once been spared, they would now have to be dealt with. But we too can be spared by the work of Christ on the cross. And there's one big difference here. When we are truly spared by the work on the cross, we are truly spared for eternity. Because God doesn't just change us in our relationship with Him, which He does. He changes our hearts so that we are different. He doesn't do a partial work. If there's anything that we should see greatly in the new covenant is that God changes us inside. Not just an outward change in how we deal with God, but an inward change as well. That's a great joy. He doesn't just say, you are my people. He says, I'm making you my people. And changing your heart so that you will be my people. Anything, that's a picture you see of Nineveh. Is that God had said, you are my people because they had repented. But you don't see the same change of heart. But again, it's interesting. This didn't happen again 20 years, 30. This is 100 years, which is significant because that gives time for two generations to pretty much disappear. As I mentioned before, the history of many a great nation, if not all, is that as they grow greater, they think more highly of themselves and lose who God is, if they ever did. Because not every great nation followed God. But even those that have fallen. As much as I love reading the Puritans and look at them, even they failed. They started looking on education and all sorts of these ideas on the side that don't seem so evil in themselves. But they started handing over education to other people, and then suddenly it was away from the church, and then they disappeared. I think it's, if you do the history of it, it's about 2 to 3 generations away, and the Puritans are no longer there. A group of people that I personally think are probably one of the greatest revivals you have ever seen is gone within 2 or 3 generations. Because nations start seeking after themselves when they lose sight of God. They seek self-gratification. We need to take the nature of Nineveh to heart. Not to be like them and not to gloat on them, but to look at ourselves. In verses 5 through 6 it says, Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nation thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile, and will set thee as a gazing stock. And so verse 5 begins by echoing or repeating chapter 2, verse 13. To remind that no matter how great Nineveh may have felt, they were displeasing to God. If there's any words you do not want to hear is, I am against thee, saith the Lord. If that doesn't make your blood run cold, thinking that God could say that against you, you don't understand who God is. That Nineveh's military might may have been great, their economic power was second to none, but they were nothing to God. And how Nineveh dealt with others also spoke to how they related to God. It doesn't matter even for us as a country that how great our military can be, how much money we have, how prosperous we are. If we lose sight of God, we are nothing. We need to remember that. Because we focus so much on everything else. But the answer is returning to God. But verse 5 begins to speak of the shaming of Nineveh. That what God's going to do to them. Maybe there's a lot in that word shame. Because I think the word shame is lost on most people today. That understanding what shaming was. When you look at a lot of the history of laws that we had and what people were done, we look at them and say, wow, that was pretty, you know, putting people in stocks does not sound like a very humane thing to do. But you know the principle behind putting people in stocks, don't you? It was to shame them. Now, I'm not saying they got put in there for the right reasons all the time. But the idea was doing that in the middle of the city shamed that person. That there was a fear of shame. I don't say today there's a fear of shame. People just go, whatever. In any number of areas, that shame is not too big a worry. And that's what the idea is when it says discovering thy skirt. It's a picture of lifting it up and shaming them by revealing who they truly were. John Gill says, All her charms shall be taken away, and she becomes odious as a harlot to her former lover. All her impostures, arts and tricks and shameful actions will be discovered, and her aims and views at universal monarchy will be seen, and her weakness to affect it made to appear, and upon the whole will become the object and the scorn and derision of kingdoms and nations. God was going to reveal who they truly were and shame them in front of all those who thought either highly of them or feared them. The role was going to change. That not only will people see the fall of Nineveh, but they will just go even farther down. We're not far from that. You know, there are nations that send missionaries here. And not to speak so much of any particular denomination, but the Anglican Church, and I think it's South Africa, was sending missionaries here because of the fall of the Anglican Church in the U.S. and in Britain. That there are countries in Africa that want to send missionaries to us. Should we not be ashamed of that? We were the great nation that started this missionary endeavor to Africa, and we've got countries wanting to say, well, we need to send missionaries back, which should shame us. And again, this is written in the height, and Nineveh would have never said they could be shamed. And if it was, they could care less. And then in verse 6, Nahum further speaks to Nineveh's shaming, as it speaks of dirt and dung and other things being thrown on them. That's another picture of that would offend them, because they would have been shamed by it. But Nineveh had gone from being feared, would go from being a feared and prosperous nation to being shamed before all. Again, keep in mind that Nahum is writing all this again at the height of who Nineveh was. That shaming them would seem highly unlikely. You know, I read this today and go, man, maybe we should have taken something like Nahum really seriously years and years ago as a country and said, we don't want to be like that. But we don't. Because guess what? When you think highly of yourself, you don't think anything can happen to you. You think you're above that. But we're not. Nineveh is described as being set out as a gazing stock, which is a picture of a spectacle. That all of the world was supposed to see God's glory in the midst of this. Not only did he save his people, but he took down a country that people feared. A city that he feared, but when I speak a country, it was the Assyrians. No one would have thought they could have been taken down. They didn't think they could be taken down. But no one is above God. And there was going to be no questioning their fall. Or in this case, as you read Nahum, the reason for it. Because verse 6 also speaks of this idea of heaping on further disgrace. But the picture we need to take is nations are accountable to God. All nations are accountable to God. I think in some senses more so us than others. Because we so-called claim to God as ours. Other nations will be taken down, but they don't claim God as theirs. They may be honest and not care. They won't get away with it either, but they're honest. We still want to claim God somehow. And maybe there's that slight vestige of Christian. I call it Christian capital that we had. That for years and years, even in the when the Constitution came around, we had a Christian capital was big. I'm not saying everyone was Christian, but everyone has this Christian understanding that even the non-Christian lived somewhat to the values of Christianity. But guess what? As you go along, that capital gets withdrawn until there's nothing to take. And suddenly we have nothing to stand on. And that's what we have with our generations that have come about. They don't have Christian capital. If you ask the average person who God is, you'll get, if you ask 100 people, you'll get 102 answers because someone's going to change in the middle. Because there's no idea. But if we were honest, and this is what I find sort of amazing when you talk to people, it's sort of like everyone thinks we got here just overnight. People are like, how did we get here? Well, guess who's guilty? Individually, we're all guilty, but above all, the professing church is guilty. And I like to say the professing church because I don't think the true church, those who have been honest and to God's word, would not do this. And there are churches that have stood up. We stand, try and stand up for God's word, but many do not because it's unpopular. Well, let me just shed news on you that God's word has always been unpopular because it cuts at the grain of man's heart. But we need to be careful that when we point our finger that this is not new. We need to also stop this thing about, well, you know, 20 years ago things were better. Well, it might have been, but we were still heading in this direction. It's a generational thing. We've all let things slip in. I always like, how many of you read Pilgrim's Progress, but you know, when Bunyan took his detour down the much more pleasant-looking bypath meadow way, guess where it led? It didn't lead to a good place. It looked like it, right? The right road to go down was a rocky one. What does that tell you about the path that God has for us? It's a rocky road to travel. But he took the easier route. It looked easier in the beginning. But it didn't lead to a good place. We do the same thing. The church has done that. Well, let's not rock the boat a whole lot. Might lose our 501c3 or something, you know. We'll lose our tax exemptions. I'm one who says, you know, it's great if the church has tax exemptions. Maybe it's time for the government to take them away and see who the true church is. By the way, I'm not advocating, but I'm just saying, if all you're worried about is giving because you get a tax exemption, you have a problem. That's not what God, I haven't found that in Scripture yet. You know, give until your tax exemption's gone or until you can do your book work and come out. The idea is you give. We have so given in to the government and to what it says we can and can't say, many churches are just a tool of the government. Say what's comfortable. We don't want anybody to pick on us. Well, that's where history comes in. Look at the history of the church. It has always been persecuted and always will. This side of glory. But I think the issue comes down in this with this passage as well as this idea of shame. The church is not even ashamed. The church should be ashamed as a whole at what it puts forth as good today. That what it thinks it's good because it allows this and it allows that, and we don't want to berate this and we don't want to berate that. It has allowed all sorts of abominations in its doors. And I think the world sees that. It says, oh, you read this book and it says this and you allow this? Well, that's not very consistent. If you want to find someone who will call you on your consistency, ask most atheists and other people. I'm not saying their theology is good. I'm just saying they catch that. That you can say whatever you want. But then when they look at the Word, they know what God's Word says. And we go, oh, well, I'm not sure if, you know, trying to be nice, we try and go around it. But as a nation leaves God, so it does leave the path to true glory. Keep in mind, Nineveh, again, at one time it entered the gate, so to speak, but as a generation came and went, they found their own nice-looking path to go down. And it led to where they were. In verse 7 it says, and it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? When shall I seek comforters for thee? We see the coming end of Nineveh. We see the idea that Nineveh will come to an end. Something, again, people would never thought that Assyria could come to an end. This mighty nation. This message that Nahum's giving would have sounded absurd, impossible. It's much like telling people today, you know, things are going to get better. Isn't that our message? Things will get better. I don't know when. In worst case, they're going to get better in glory, but they're going to get better. And for the people of God, we should be the most hopeful people. And I'm not, again, saying we won't suffer, because it's promised to the church. But in the midst of this suffering, we can take part in the joy that God gives us in being in the middle of His plan. But the hope that Nahum gives is that he says, and it shall come to pass. When God says it shall come to pass, guess what? It shall come to pass. That Nineveh was going to be laid waste. And history tells us that there's been arguments, there were arguments for centuries over whether Nineveh even existed. It was so laid to waste. Adam Clark, writing before the discovery of the ruins in Nineveh in 1840, quotes an author commenting on the disappearance of the city. What possibility was there that the capital city of a great kingdom, a city which was 60 miles in compass, a city which contained so many thousand inhabitants, a city which had walls 100 feet high, and yet so totally was it destroyed that the place is hardly known where it was situated? Gray that it was, formerly so little of it is remaining, that authors are not agreed upon even about its situation. That was before they found some ruins of Nineveh. That was how laid waste that God did to such a great city. You know, I could say, well, that's like compared to L.A. or New York or some other great city being gone, and I'd say that they're not even where Nineveh was. Not long later, people would go, well, did they even exist? That's how much Nineveh was destroyed. But not only were they destroyed, that no one would mourn over their destruction. No one would care that they fell. That those that were part of Nineveh were either dead or had fled, and others would not pity their fall at all. Nineveh's greatness revolved around itself and what it did for itself. And any of its admirers were there out of fear or what they could gain. And once they fell, they were quickly dispersed and gone. But again, isn't this so with many nations? That as they grow again, they become powerful and become powerful, they have allies. But why do they have allies? They have allies because of what they can give to them. It's the same with us. It's allies because we can give X amount of dollars, we can give X amount of support. It's not because everyone gets along. It's what can each person do for each other. But when the fall comes, there'll be no mourning. The people of God were to be, again, to gain hope out of this, that they had a coming release, but take a warning on themselves that they were not to be like Nineveh. They weren't to stray from God. And we know they do, right? Read the book of Judges. It's a picture of straying from God over and over. Nothing changes. Because the heart of man doesn't change without God doing something. We need to remember who Nineveh was. This idea of blood is interesting that we see over and over, because the truth is, and this is where we're going to go at the end, is that truly it is blood that saves us from our sin. And ours is not enough. It's providential that as I was going through the sermon, I didn't even really, wasn't thinking we were doing the Lord's Supper today, but this ties in greatly with the Lord's Supper. As we take of the elements, I'm not trying to cut in on Joe here, but as we take of the elements, we need to remember what those elements mean. Then we take of the juice, it pictures the blood that cleanses us from the sin. But it's not just cleansing us, we're changed by it. Not by the juice, but by the picture that it does, what God has done. And so we need to understand what we've looked at today, how it relates to us. And hopefully this will bring remembrance as we take of the Lord's Supper. But first and foremost, we should see Nineveh and see the nature of our hearts apart from God. Don't be, you know the old saying, if you have one finger pointing this way, you have three pointing back? We need to remember, we point at Nineveh, we point at our hearts. But for the grace of God, there go we. Now, I don't know how many people have listened to some music, but anybody who knows the Newsboys are? My kids do. But they have a song called A Real Good Thing, and it has four good lines. It might have more. Four that I remember. It says, when we don't get what we deserve, that's a real good thing. When we get what we don't deserve, that's a real good thing. We need to remember, that's exactly where we're at. We deserve exactly what Nineveh got. We should be internally thankful if we are His, we don't get what we deserve. That God gets through His Son, has piled on His Son what we deserve. The evil heart we have due to the fall and sin is only dealt with by Christ on the cross. And thus Christ gets what we deserve. It's one of the reasons when I speak of the cross, I try not to focus on the cross itself in the sense of the pain. So many people, we have the movie The Passion. Everyone wants to focus on the bloodshed on the cross. Let me tell you that is nothing as compared to the sin piled on the Son of God for His people. The pain on the cross was felt by others. And I would say, in some ways, other than the indignity of it being done to the Son of God, which no one would ever be able to understand, is that the pain of Christ on the cross was not as bad as maybe some other people did. They could stay there for a week before they died. But the pain was put on Christ because of our sin, you can't even fathom that. He took upon all the sins of all His people for all time at that one time. That's unfathomable. If we say we get it, you don't. I can't. But that's what happened at the cross. You know, the church may focus on all the sins that surround us, often like it just came about. And I'm not saying we shouldn't mention those sins, because it's a loving thing to mention those sins. It's a loving thing to say homosexuality is a sin, because it tells someone that they're in a wrong place with God. Sometimes we say it in a wrong manner. We might have the right heart, but we say it in a way that's more condemning, like, nothing wrong with me. But other places, people are going, well, I'm a sinner too. I better not say anything. Who am I to judge? Well, let me tell you what. It's not judging someone to just tell you what God's Word says. But the professing church needs to take a hard look at itself. We need to realize that the state of our nation didn't take place overnight, but by small steps often put forth by the professing church. Whether it's by accepting what's going on, or even in many cases, especially today, endorsing what's going on. But these small steps become more and more, and they happen quicker and quicker until we end up not simply asking if women should be an elder or a pastor, but if homosexuals should be pastors. If we should recognize same-sex unions. So now we even challenge whether your identity is fixed or not, or if you just feel like being something else tomorrow, you can do that. Things that we would say, man, I can guarantee people would have said were absurd not long ago. That we just sort of go, really? Really? We argue over bathrooms. Something I could never comprehend for how long. But the point of the matter is, guess what? Man has made himself to be God because we know better. God's word answers all these questions. But we figure we're smarter. Because God's word doesn't speak to us. And I hope you've seen anything through Nahum that God's word has always spoke to us. From beginning to end. And should all the things we see around us, should they disgust us? They should. But at the end of the day, the answer is God. The answer is the gospel. But it's not just delivering the gospel. It's delivering the gospel with your words and your life. It's not one or the other. It's not lifestyle evangelism where you just live a good life and people will be converted miraculously. But it's also not just preaching the gospel. Because if you don't live it, guess what people see? They see how you live. And it's also preaching a complete gospel, which is all of God's word and what it says. Many have proclaimed God as their king, but when it comes to standards and laws, guess who becomes king? Man himself. Because, you know, we know better. God wouldn't know how to deal with all this stuff. Well, no, I can tell you what. God's law has dealt with all of this. And it's dealt with it completely and once and for all. And are there places where we need to struggle with how it goes in the new covenant? Yeah, we can struggle with that. But God's answers are in his word. But when people of the world see us live differently than we proclaim, the message gets watered down. Nahum 3, 1 through 7 was to show the people of God that Nineveh was not going to be destroyed simply for the sake of Judah. And the truth is, God does not destroy our sin simply for our good. He destroys our sin so that we can worship him. And we can come before him. That's first and foremost why he destroys our sin. So get rid of your pride that suddenly I am better and God took care of my sin because of how great I am. He took care of our sins so that we could stand before him and worship him. Because if we truly got what we deserved, we would be wiped out. We are in the same place that Nineveh was because we didn't pass down the truth of the gospel to our generation after generation. We somehow think they will assimilate it. How often you hear parents and others say, well, you know, they got to work through this stuff themselves. Well, God uses parents to disciple their children. And sure, they may go astray. But we have a call that if you don't disciple your children, I can guarantee you the state and many other people are willing and ready to go take your children tomorrow. Yesterday, if you'll give them to them. And that's not new. I think it was Plato who said something like, you know, you want to protect the state, the children belong to it, and if you want to make a great nation, we need your kids now. And I paraphrase that all over the place. So it's not a new thing. We're to take away the warning that Judah was to hear, that sin is an affront to God, that God cannot allow sin to be left undealt with. There are only two choices. Either you deal with your sin or God does. Let me rule out one of those. You can't. The sacrificial system said you needed to bring a perfect sacrifice. Let me tell you what. With all the sacrifices they did, there was not one perfect lamb. Because guess what was infected by Adam's fall? All of creation was affected by the fall. There is no perfect, unblemished lamb. I don't care what their wool looks like. So even those sacrifices were imperfect. Why did they have to do them every year? Because they were imperfect. There's only one perfect sacrifice, and that is the Son of God, dealt with on the cross. If you're here today, and God uses this passage to see the true nature of your heart, the answer is to repent and believe. Not simply as some rote act, not simply as walking an aisle or anything like that, because it's God who has to change your heart to even see this passage for what it means, and see your need for God and Christ through Christ. If you think you can come to God any other way than through the cross, you are fooling yourself. And I'm not afraid to say you're a fool, because that's what the Bible says. We can't do it ourselves. That's, if anything, another picture you see in Nahum. That it was God that had to save the people of God from Nineveh, not God's people. God didn't come down and say, okay, Judah, here's your battle plan. There are other places in Scripture where people would talk to God and God would say, here's what you need to do. You need to do this. You need to do this. This time, God takes care of all of it. Now, he used another sinful nation, the Babylonians, who would put the people of God in exile not much long later. But God took care of all of this in his manner and what would most glorify him. So if you're here again and sin is not dealt with through the cross, you're not his. That's the only way you can be his and be saved from the wrath of God. But not only does God deal with the penalty that's due, which is death, he changes his people. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new." Where's the amen? God doesn't just change your position with him. He changes you. He changes your view of God to not only some way to get to him, but also you want to worship him. For salvation, we don't rely on your family, your church, your intellect, or anything else for salvation. We are called to only rely on God and the work of Christ to accomplish that. Father God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you as we look at a Old Testament book that many don't read, that we just sort of see as historical in nature. We see so much of the picture of the gospel, the picture of that you are the only way and the only one that can deal with sin. And that our only chance of coming before you in a manner that is worthy of you is for you to take care of sin and to eradicate it. And Lord, just as you eradicated Nineveh, you again are the only one through the cross that can do this. So Lord, I pray as we leave here today, we wouldn't just know more about Nahum and Nineveh, and that we wouldn't just remember what's been said in the sense of words, but we would live out your gospel. That as we share the gospel with others, we would live it out as well and realize the sin of our own hearts that you have dealt with but is still there in others. And Lord, I pray that we would honor you in all that we do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.